of sins. We thank you for the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice for us, that he bore the penalty of sin, the full penalty of sin. Your wrath was poured out on him instead of us. And Father, your raising him up from the dead showed us that you accepted that sacrifice. And it is on that basis this morning that we come before you. Father, we have come hungry, we have come weak, we have come struggling, and Lord, we have come that you might fill us, that you might give us all that we need. Thank you for bringing us back together this week. We know that you are with us at all times. But we also know that you come together with us, especially so on this Lord's Day and on every Lord's Day, where we are gathered with a heart to know you. And so, Father, give us the desire of our hearts today, that we might know you, that we might be filled, that the Holy Spirit might teach us. Thank you for all those things that we've learned during the week, and I pray especially so that this morning that our hearts would be attuned to your word, to that which you have to say to us, that we might focus not merely on history, but, Father, on the Lord Jesus and that which you are doing in history, that at this time in Genesis, as you were preparing the world and preparing men for the coming of the Messiah, Father, so we live in that day, and I pray that we would remember that. Thank you again for your goodness. We thank you for those who had been traveling that were safe, Lord, those who were sick who are now well. Lord, continue to be with those of us in this body who are not with us for various reasons. I pray that you would sustain them, uplift them. Father, bless us in this hour and especially in the next. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 9. Only got a few more weeks to go, unfortunately. I've been personally very encouraged by going back and rereading and restudying all this, and I hope that you have as well. Genesis chapter 9, we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine, and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their fathers. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and he may dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Genesis chapter 9 starts off with more or less a recapitulation, a repeating of what is in Genesis chapter 1 to Adam and Eve. Thereby the blessing of God falls upon Noah and his sons and his family, the very same blessing that he extended to Adam and Eve in the garden. And the dominion mandate is also reestablished, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So this is not just a, we say, early history phenomenon that man is commanded to take dominion of the earth. This is something that was given to Adam and Eve as a couple for all of mankind. This is also given to Adam and his sons. We've already seen, we just read here in a minute ago, here in verse 19, and from these, from the three sons, the whole earth was populated. So in essence, this family represents now mankind, and they are now to take dominion of the earth. Now, we go back to the same thing we said in the beginning. If Adam and Eve were to take dominion, how were they to do that? Well, two people can't do the task. They need to be fruitful and multiply. They need to bring forth more people. The same command is given to the sons of Noah as well, and to Noah himself, actually. But we find that Noah doesn't really have any more children. The assumption here is that Noah doesn't have any more children. These three sons are it that he has. And so from these three, the whole earth is populated. So we have a recapitulation. God's blessing falls upon them. Now, I want you to remember something with me. If you go back to chapter 8, the last section of chapter 8, God talks about, he smells the offering that Noah makes, and he says, I'm never going to destroy the earth. I'm taking in this aroma. I'm not going to destroy the earth. But at this point, he's communing with himself. He has not verbally communicated. He's not outwardly told this to Noah. So in chapter 9, we see that God makes his covenant explicit and outward, and he talks to Noah. This is really the first communication we have outside of the flood. Remember that during the ark time, God was not also communicating to Noah. God had told Noah, go into the ark, and he shut him in. That's the last communication that we have that God is talking to Noah at all. Noah uses, in a manner of speaking, the birds. The first thing that God says is, now you can come out of the ark. And then God communes with himself, and now he's getting ready to speak and say, now this is what's in my heart. So I just want you to understand what's being said. This is not just God's repeating himself. God's not repeating himself at all. I think the emphasis for us as the reader is to understand that God's covenant internally, first he says, this is what I'm going to do, and then he makes his plan known to man. God does not keep man in the dark about what he's doing. What I mean by that is it doesn't mean that every single thing that God does is known to us. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about the beginning to the end. Man spends his whole life trying to find that out. God has put eternity in his heart, but he can't find out from what's going on from beginning to end. But there are certain things that God has revealed, which is why the confession talks about the things that have been revealed to us are necessary for salvation. There are obscure things in knowledge. Why does one nation fall and another nation stay around for a while? Well, those things are only known to God. But God is making explicit here, this is my covenant, this is my promise. We'll talk about the covenant here shortly in just a few verses. We'll use O. Palm Robertson's, I think, very good definition of the covenant as well. But again, God recapitulates. He tells man, as a representative, Noah and his family's representatives, that they are to take dominion of the earth. But the dominion mandate, as we find in verse 2, is slightly altered. Because the dominion mandate is now carried out via fear and dread. Now, this is not told to us explicitly in the very first chapters of Genesis. We don't know the relationship between the animals and man. We know that man was to have dominion over all of these creatures, but we don't know that how the animals reacted. My own personal belief is that given this new command that God tells them, that the animals were not fearful of man in the old world, which may have made them more even implicitly with guilt, basically because of, you know, we said last week, well, why would God destroy all of the earth? Well, primarily because man has responsibility for all the earth, and so as the ruler is punished, so his people are punished. Do we not suffer for the sins of our ruler? Most regrettably and lamentably sometimes, we suffer for the mistakes of our own rulers. So the same way the whole earth suffered under man's lack of righteousness. Well, in this case, God almost seems to have put a safety valve in here, where the creature now fears man. Man is the dominion taker, but the creature now fears. This is how man is to rule. The post-diluvian world, this is a new world. Remember, this is a whole new world. The old world has been wiped away. It's gone. There's no remnant of this old world left. The only remnant of this old world is Noah and his sons. We're going to find, even in this chapter, we're going to see the beginnings of this sinfulness already begin to creep in very, very early on. But the old world is gone. But God puts a fear into the animals against man. Now, this does not negate God's promise to be in chapter 9, verse 10, as we read earlier, that God is not merely making a covenant with Noah and his sons. He's making a covenant with all creation. All creation falls under this blessing. So, the animal kingdom is now to be ruled, in a manner of speaking, through fear and through dread. These animals now fear and dread man. And that is our experience. We don't imagine a world where animals are not afraid of us. The only animals that are not afraid of us are ones that have been domesticated over years of development. And even those animals can be somewhat wary of strangers. For those of you who have dogs, cats, whatever, you know that they're not always terribly friendly with strangers. So this is God ordained that these creatures should fear man. Now in verse 3, we also see that this fear and dread works itself out to a new dietary restriction, or rather a new dietary addition. Because previous, we see that man was given every green herb that bears seed and fruit, trees. Man basically, at least in terms of the command of God, had a vegetarian diet. Now, we did talk about this last week a little bit. I don't think that this is man is now allowed to eat meat. There's no doubt, at least in my mind, that man was eating meat in the old world. Now, whether he had the explicit direction from God, we already know that that was not the case in terms of what we know. What we know is that God did not tell them that they could eat meat. They probably did. Here, in verse 3, God tells them, you may now eat anything that creeps on the earth. All of these animals now, anything that basically moves on the earth is for your food. So we see that this fear and dread that God puts on the animals is now given with a good reason, because they are now the prey. Whereas the antelope or the deer or whatever may not have any particular fear of man, now the deer and the antelope says, oh, here comes man. He must be looking for a meal. He's not necessarily looking for a companion or a friend or whatever. We see that God establishes this fear of creatures, partially, I think, because of that they are now food for man. But at the same time, like I said, it makes it more difficult. There's no, you know, perhaps if we rationalize, I don't say rationalize, but we think through what the implications of that, it might mean that, well, man had a relatively easy time gathering animals for food maybe in the antediluvian world if indeed he was eating meat. But now it's going to be a little bit more difficult. It's going to be a little bit more challenging. Not only do you have to work the earth, which is kind of working against you already, we've seen the thorns and thistles, but now the animals are going to work against you. So you really are going to have to eat by the sweat of your brow. If you want to be filled, you're really going to have to work for it. Now, not many of us have that personal experience, unless you've really done some seriously, seriously, seriously primitive camping. Not many of us, you know, have to say, all right, here, kids, take the knife and go get dinner. You know, we don't usually tell that to our kids. Maybe if they've been really bad or something, we might tell them that. But we don't generally expect that. So the dominion mandate, as we have seen revealed even today in our own experience, that the earth has been tamed and is being tamed, because we don't have a difficult time finding food. But there are places in the world that do have a difficult time finding food, are there not? Places that are in starvation. There's a lot of reasons for that that I'm not going to go into. But the reason that those things happen, especially if you see, in Protestant countries, there's never been a famine. Anybody know that in here? Statistically, in a Protestant country, there's never been a famine. Now, who knows what's going to happen in the future as we have continued to move away from the biblical faith, as we have moved away from the truth of God. Who knows what's going to happen in these Protestant countries? We've already seen what's beginning to happen in Europe, which was almost predominantly, Northern Europe was almost predominantly Protestant, and now it's predominantly nothing. Atheistic. Certainly only a shell of religion left there. But everything that moves is now food for man. Now, this dietary law is going to be restricted under the old covenant. We're going to see that, and we've already seen the distinction between clean and unclean animals. How that Noah knew what a clean and unclean animal was, we're not told. But God makes a distinction between the clean and the unclean. Right now, at this time, God says, every creature is yours to eat. This is going to be reestablished in the new covenant. God is going to basically put a restriction for the Jews. He's going to put a restriction for his covenant people. He's going to say, hey, these types of foods, you don't need to eat. These types of animals, you don't need to eat. This is clean. This is what you're allowed to eat. This is unclean. This is what you're not allowed to eat. The reason he does that is not because of health reasons. It is because he is telling the Jews, you must think of yourselves as different. And this is one of the ways you're going to think of differently. As I have made a distinction between clean and unclean animals, you must think of yourself as clean and everyone else as unclean. So to some extent, we understand why the Jews took the view that they did against the Gentiles. But at this time, man is given a diet that says it includes all creatures. This is going to be reestablished. All we have to do is go back to look at Acts chapter 10, Mark chapter 7, 1 Timothy 4, and there's several other passages we'll talk about here shortly, and a little bit about that. Probably, shortly, in just a few minutes here, we'll get to that here in verse 4. All right, so man is now allowed to eat animals. This is part of this dominion mandate. Verse 4, but there is one restriction that God does put on them. They're not allowed to eat blood. Now, for most of us in Western culture, that's not really a big restriction. You can't eat blood. Okay, we don't eat blood anyways, but we do eat meat. How exactly they applied this, we don't exactly know. I don't even know. My father worked for a kosher market for several years, and the Jews have a very elaborate way on what they consider bloodless meat because of taking out certain veins and everything else, and there's a particular method for doing it that's not really given to us in Scripture, which is kind of interesting in its own right, but they're not allowed to eat blood. Well, why is that? Well, because the blood belongs to God. Put your finger here and turn over to Leviticus chapter 17 very quickly. Because I think this is a legitimate foreshadowing of what God's going to communicate to His people. Leviticus 17, verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Catch the phrase in verse 11. I have given it to you upon the altar. The blood is not sacred in itself. What God is saying is that I have given you the blood of animals to make atonement for your souls. This is why God says, you shall not eat it. You shall not eat it in verse 4 of chapter 9. That is its blood, for surely your lifeblood. God is making connection between, here's what I'm going to do. This is my blood. See, I've given you all of the animals, and I've given you all the fruit, and I've given you all the herbs, but I have not given you the blood. This is very similar to what he said to them in the garden. I've given you everything except for this one tree. God is still putting restriction on what man can do. Man still has a limitation on what he's allowed to do. Man does not have free reign on the earth. Man is not allowed to do what he wants. He is still a subject. He is a ruler, but he is still a subject. All of you heads of household out here are rulers, but you are also subjects. Man is not allowed to do what he wants. Man is not allowed to just eat anything. He's allowed to eat anything that creeps, but he's not allowed to eat blood. Why? We're going to find that in some thousand years that he's going to say that I have given you the blood of animals to make atonement for your souls. Now, what is the writer of Hebrews going to eventually say? That blood doesn't take away sin, does it? That's why those sacrifices were offered again and again and again and again. Ultimately, this is pointing to the Lord Jesus. This is to put in our minds that God requires blood for sin. There's a punishment that is required for sin. We can say, at some level, that the flood was kind of bloodless. There was no sacrifice in the sense that we see man being put on the altar. In another sense, we do see that, though, because the old world is gone. But the blood of animals has been given by God to men to make atonement. This is what God's telling us. This is also tied into verses 5 through 7 here, because God institutes a method for restraining sin. And we talked about this last week or the week before, where I said that God is going to institute two ways in which he restrains man. This is going to be one of them. Verse 5 through 7, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I'll require it, from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. This is the first real external check that God places on man. We don't see this in the old world. I find this very compelling for one of the reasons that God explicitly destroyed the earth. Because man's nature is violent. We see it in Lamech, in the Cainite Lamech. We see that he was bloodthirsty. We see that he was willing to take matters into his own hand, even for a small offense. And we see that this violence just multiplied over the earth. Now God tells man, tells Noah and his family, tells us, this is one of the ways you're going to restrain this bloodshed. Is that any man or any animal that kills a man, its life is forfeit. Now, I don't know how some commentators get around this particular passage. I really don't know this, because this is probably the most universally accepted passage for the acceptance of death penalty that there is. Now, there's no restriction on this. And what I mean by that is that by the time we get to the New Testament, Paul is going to tell us in Romans 13 that the state, the institution of the state, bears the sword. They are the only sword bearer. We do not see this right given to the church. We do not see this right given to the heads of household. We do not see this right given to any individual. What we see is that the state is the authorized bearer of the sword, which is a clear reference, by the way, to this execution. He does not bear the sword in vain. He has the power to execute. This is not present here. Now, I've read some commentators have said that here's the seat of the state here. And it was unbelievable, some of the comments that were made in terms of, and this also implies all the bureaucracy involved in the state, which is just ludicrous. That's not what's being taught here at all. What's being taught here is that when man is killed by a beast or by another man, that man's got to be executed. Now, the old covenant, I say the old covenant, the covenant that's coming under the law is going to put some restrictions on how that's carried out. An unintentional killing, you know, you're chopping wood and the axe head falls off, there's a provision for that. There's a provision for that, what we call manslaughter as opposed to murder. There's a provision for that. That man is allowed to flee to a city of refuge because that's an accidental killing. In God's world, providentially, some men are going to be killed on accident. That's going to happen. We've heard all kind of accidents. You may have known somebody who was involved in one where somebody accidentally hit somebody else. It's a terrible thing, but it's not murder. It's not the same thing. It's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is man intentionally raising up and killing another man. And even animals. Because the fear and dread of animals is now, of man, is on the animals now. So they fear man, so their instinct is going to be to fight and to wrestle, and they may end up killing a man. I saw a great application to this, just even in the early 20th century, a man named Jim Corbett. Some of you may be familiar with Jim Corbett. Jim Corbett was, he grew up in India. His father was a British civil servant, and Corbett became known as a really good hunter. In fact, so much so that he was called all over northern India, because there were these man-eaters, jaguars, lions, tigers, whatever, they would end up eating people. And some of them are recorded as eating 430 people in one area. Well, Corbett's rule was basically any animal that took the life of any human being or their livestock, any of their livelihood, that animal's life was forfeit. And he's got a whole collection of short stories. I had my son read it. And there's some scary stories where he's hunting with this 400 caliber rifle, this lion. This lioness that had been wounded, and he's looking for this lioness, then he realizes the thing's behind him. And these are smart animals. Hey, these things were hungry. But this is what, and I think that's a good application of what Corbett was doing, is exactly following the scripture. This animal's life is forfeit. It's killing people. It's got to be killed. We don't just let it go and say, well, it's no big deal. No, it isn't a big deal. Why isn't it a big deal? Well, we're told right here, verse 6. For in the image of God he made man. Man bears God's image. You bear God's image. All men bear God's image. This is why man's life is forfeit. It's not just because human life has some great value. It has great value because it has God's image on it. All men do, even in our fallen condition. This is why we must insist on the death penalty today. I spent a little time talking with Matthew Bryan about this at the Howlands last week, because he's going to law school, many of you know. He's got one more year left, and he said he's been handed some responsibility for writing opinions now. And he said he's been getting death penalty cases, he said, which is really kind of challenging because we have an obligation to carry out the death penalty as a people. But we also have a manner to carry it out in a biblical manner, which means that there are certain restrictions that the Old Covenant is going to put on how you execute people. We just don't execute people. That guy killed somebody. Well, how do you know? There's a procedure for doing it. In fact, the Old Testament is going to default to, if you don't have proper evidence and proper eyewitnesses, you've got to let somebody go. Because, the reason being, is because we know that God rules the universe. Nobody gets away with anything. I had a couple of people at work talk about Ken Lay dying. Oh, he's not going to get his judgment. I said, really? How do we know? I don't know the state of the man's soul. But nobody escapes justice. Nobody. And the reason that we might escape justice is because of the Lord Jesus. Because God's wrath was poured out on him for our behalf. That's the only way that we're covered. God pays. God takes his punishment out on sin, whether it's on the Lord Jesus or whether it's on the individual who rejects that. So the death penalty is an external check on man. Something else I find interesting as well, because look at the end of verse 5. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. God is answering Cain's question. Am I my brother's keeper? God says, yes, you are. See, Cain said, I don't have a responsibility for my brother. And God maybe didn't explicitly say that, which is kind of where Cain's question is coming from. Well, you didn't tell me specifically I had to do this, so why do I have to do this? God now tells Noah and his family and all men, you have responsibility for your brother. You do have responsibility for all men. This is not just a matter of me and my family or me and my nation, me and my community. We have the responsibility collectively as men for other men. This is why we must insist on the death penalty. This is why we must insist on this. This is a grace. We don't often look at it that way. We look at it as kind of a negative thing. This is very much a grace. Now, God's going to institute something else because this ultimately is going to fail as well. Why is this going to fail, by the way? Somebody want to suggest something why this was probably going to fail? Why does the death penalty fail? Okay, that's 1A. It absolutely does not regenerate man's heart. It's still an external check. The second part of that is because man's heart is not regenerated, he's not going to carry it out properly. He's not going to do this properly. We're going to see that the old covenant period, from here until the time of the Lord Jesus, and even up through that period, even to our own period, this command is executed kind of, and I say executed as a pun intended, very willy-nilly. We don't see this done properly at all. Half the time, we don't even know what we're doing. You have nations or groups that say, no, no death penalty. Then you have others say, kill them all, let God sort them out. We've got to come back to our biblical moorings, and we've got to say that God commands that murderers be killed because they bear the image of God, because man has responsibility. But man is subject to failure because he's sinful. This is not any kind of regeneration. This is not any kind of guarantee of infallibility by any stretch of the imagination. So God puts this on man to be responsible. Man is going to fail in this, and we continue to fail in this, which is why men need to be regenerated. If we're going to carry this out, if we're going to carry this out in the civil arena properly, as we're supposed to in the new covenant, men have to be regenerated. This is why I said before, this all comes back down to the gospel. Men need new hearts. External regulations, external commands are only going to go so far. Men are responsible. God makes man responsible here for even more than he was before. He's responsible now for every man. If there's any doubt of our own sinfulness, our own weakness, I mean, open your eyes. Wake up. We are weak. We are irresponsible creatures. We need regeneration. We need it. All right. Any questions up to this point? This is kind of the external part of the command, more or less. Yes, sir.
Right.
That's right. I know Chris has mentioned that as well, and we've talked about this as well, so I'm very much aware of that argument that we're not pro-life because we love little babies. We're pro-life because God's glory is present in man, in children. This is why we're pro-life. This is why we defend life. This is why we ought to defend life. Not because babies are sweet and we really don't like that. Well, those are nice, but those are ultimately sentimental reasons that will fail. We should defend life and we should be pro-life in terms of God's glory, in terms of God's image in man. This is why we insist on the death penalty for those who are murderers. James is going to say the same thing later about how we use our tongues. You shouldn't be blessing God and cursing man. Number one, because a fresh water doesn't offer up salt water out of its spring. But also, we don't curse men because they're made in the similitude of God. The same thing. Remember how Christ took the tongue in Matthew chapter 5 and applied it to murder. When you say to your brother, "You fool," you're murdering. So there's a real power of death there in how we use language and how we think about people. That is there as well. God takes very seriously His image in man. And by the way, this is a very good touchstone point for unbelievers. If you want to communicate with someone, you need to go back to this. This is why these chapters are so important for us. Because in terms of our apologetic, this is how we're going to reach people. In a materialistic world, redemption and Christ don't mean anything. We have to come back to creation. We have to establish that God owns everything. He made everything. And He made you, friend, unbeliever, in the image of God. This is why sin is so detrimental to you, because you are, in fact, made in the image of God. This is not just a matter of, well, you're doing something that may be bad for you. No, you're doing something that's ultimately destructive to you. All right. Verses 8 through 11, we're going to breeze through these couple of these sections here very quickly, because a lot of this is just recapitulation. Verses 8 through 11, man's part is to restrain bloodshed, as we said, but God is going to institute His covenant to all creation. Now, you need to pick up on this here, because God is making His covenant. We call this Noahic covenant, because God is reestablishing His covenant with man. But He also established it with all of creation. So salvation, God's promise, is not merely this internalized salvation. It's my own little, here's the section right here that salvation exists. No, God's promise is to all of creation. It's comprehensive. This is why our dominion mandate, this is why the Great Commission is go to preach to every creature. Does Jesus mean to go preach the gospel to the cats or to the dogs or to the trees? No, what it means is that the gospel is comprehensive and then it affects everything. That it covers everything. That God's plan, that God's hope, we might say, is for all of creation. Yes, there's an eschatology here. God's intention is to save the whole earth. God's intention is to have the earth redeemed, to have it restored back to its original condition. Because man is destructive. Man is the one that brings a curse on the land. Man is the one that pollutes it. Man needs to be changed. But God establishes His covenant. The floods. Verse 11. Never again will all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall be a flood destroy the earth. When floods come, they're only going to be localized. I'm not going to comprehensively destroy the earth through a flood anymore. So when the rivers rise, don't panic. It may be the end of you and your family, but it's not the end of man. Now, that doesn't bode well if you live next to the river. You need to build a house on stilts or, you know, dam the river or, you know, put walls up, whatever, build a canal. But God is not going to destroy the earth through a flood anymore. So, by the way, the global warming scare, the earth is not going to be underwater. Okay? The earth is not going to be underwater. Just read this passage of the Bible and remember that. Whatever the science behind global warming, okay? The earth is not going to be underwater. Yes, sir.
It also kind of argues against the local flood interpretation.
Yeah. Very much so. Very much so. Yeah, the localized flood, why would God even make this promise if the flood was only just a local phenomenon? Exactly.
Because we still have local floods.
Mm-hmm. Pretty substantial ones, too, especially if we look at the immediate post-diluvian world, there was some pretty substantial flooding going on. So much so that it's caused some scholars to say, well, maybe those floods were the floods that the biblical writers were talking about. Now, this flood is something completely unique. So, absolutely. Oh, and by the way, I have to point out something, because Calvin does. It's kind of amusing, his argument here. Calvin argues against the Anabaptists. Now, for those of you familiar, the Anabaptist position is that God's covenant only extends to believing adults. Calvin's argument here says, right here in Genesis chapter 9, we can say that if God's covenant extends to animals, why would it not extend to our children? This is Calvin's argument. Basically, if God's going to bless the cows, with his covenant, how can you say that God does not bless the children of believing parents? Okay? So we don't even have to go even that far in Scripture where God says, my covenant does extend to your children. Because it extends to the animals. All right, verses 12 through 17 is God's great sign of the covenant. Now, we haven't said it yet. O. Palmer Robertson describes a covenant. Is a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. God establishes, this is sovereignly administered God's promise. I'm making a promise to you. I am making a promise to you. God sets the conditions, but he also fulfills the conditions. See, this shows the weakness of man. This is why when we say that I must do something in terms of being regenerated, we don't do anything to be regenerated. God is already doing something for us because man doesn't have it in himself to do it. God is the one who sovereignly administers. God sets the conditions. My contribution is merely a response after God has changed my heart. I mean, this is clear throughout the Bible, but even so here. This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. He basically either creates or uses the rainbow. Now, some have said, well, this is the first rainbow because of the first rain and it never rained. We don't know that. I'm not going to argue for that. That's irrelevant. Circumcision existed before God gave circumcision to Abraham. It doesn't matter. God is now saying, the rainbow is now mine. And keep in mind that the rainbow is not for us. What's he say? When I see the rainbow. See, God establishes this sign of the covenant for himself. When I see the rainbow, I'm going to remember my promise. We can also do the same thing, but God establishes it primarily for himself. When you see the rainbow, you need to be reminded that God is being reminded that he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood, that God is going to fulfill his promise, that God is going to continue extending blessings to the whole earth, to mankind, to all of the animals, to the trees, to the cows, to the grasshoppers. All of these things God has promised is extending to them. And he's reminding them that when I see this sign in the sky, I'm being reminded of my promise. God's reminding himself, as it were. Now, obviously, God doesn't need to be reminded of his own promises. But he's letting us know that he's thinking about it all of the time. Anytime it rains anywhere and there's a rainbow, God is remembering his promise. Think about that. Think about that, that God is remembering his promise anytime it rains. That God is remembering his promise to bless the earth. Now, there's a lot of rainbows at any given time in the world. God is remembering his promise all the time. See, this should be very, very encouraging to us. This is not just merely something that we give to our children. We say, yeah, we remember the rainbow. God is remembering the rainbow. See, we forget things, but God doesn't. God never forgets. He never forgets to fulfill his promises. He never forgets. This is why we're not to lose hope. This is why we're not to lose hope. So this is God's sign to man. Man is the recipient of the blessing. He's not setting the conditions for it. He's not setting the conditions for its fulfillment. Man cannot make the rainbow. We can artificially make the rainbow. Now, you know, we know how to do, you know, your kids can make the rainbow in the yard, you know, with a hose and make the rainbow. That's just a very small picture of what God's doing globally. So when your kids make the rainbow on the lawn when you got the sprinkler on, that's just a very, very tiny reminder of what God sees. He's reminded that I made a promise. I'm going to bless the earth. All right, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, we've got kind of a new section, and I think it's only in here for one reason. We'll talk about that. All right, verses 18 and 19, we see that now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. This is really interesting. This guy Canaan, who is this guy? We have no idea who this guy is. Oh, and by the way, how many kids were on the ark? Zero. So Ham is already the father of Canaan. So we've got some serious time compression going on again. So he just stepped off the flood, and then, by the way, there were three sons, and then, oh, by the way, Ham had a kid. At least one. As we get into the genealogies or the table of nations here in chapter 10, we're going to find a whole bunch of kids pretty rapidly. So this incident does not occur very, very shortly after the flood. This occurs some time after the flood. And we're told that all of the whole earth is populated from these three sons, prefiguring what's going to happen in the next chapter. That's going to be fun next week. I don't even know how to begin to approach chapter 10. There's so much to say about chapter 10. Verse 20 and 21, Noah begins to be a farmer. He plants a vineyard. Whoops. He gets drunk. The very interesting thing about this in Scripture, and I have to say this, is that there is no moral commentary whatsoever on Noah. I mean, there's no condemnation of Noah per se. Now, throughout the rest of Scripture, we're going to find that drunkenness is absolutely condemned, that nakedness is condemned, and that sometimes the two are connected, because when you get drunk, you don't know what you're doing. This happened to Noah. Now, I think partly this is here because Noah is mentioned as a righteous or upright or perfect man 6 times in the antediluvian narrative. 6 times. So what is our tendency going to be to do to a biblical character like this? Raise him up. Noah was righteous. He was just. He was perfect in his generations. Now he's drunk, naked in his tent. Okay? This is to remind us of the condition of men. Even righteous men are fallible. See, we love Noah in his uprightness because we see that God saves really the whole world because of this one guy. He wipes out the sinfulness and he preserves one family and his promise to send this seed of the woman through Noah. But then we find him, you know, sprawled out in his tent because he's had too much to drink. And we're reminded that our salvation is ultimately in God and not in men. See, God uses men, and he uses sinful men. We see Noah's weakness. Whether Noah was a farmer before he started building, before he got into the ark building business, or whether he just picked this up as a new hobby, we don't know. I would say that probably based on a lot of the commentary I read, that he probably was a farmer, that he knew what he was doing, he's reestablishing agriculture. And if Ham has a son already, this has taken some time, so Noah may have a pretty phenomenal vineyard. And I would say that the wine is definitely fermented because he's on his back. Okay? He's in his tent.
He's not grape juice.
Not grape juice. Not grape juice. Not grape juice. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. We see this again, right? The Scriptures are preparing us for some... Who is this guy Canaan? The Scriptures are preparing us for this, both in this chapter as well as in the subsequent chapters. Ham does nothing for his father. He sees the nakedness of his father and goes outside and tells his brother. This is a very interesting story. I mean, you should read some of the mythological stuff that's come out of this one particular biblical story in different cultures. But Noah sees his father, goes tells his brothers, guess what I just saw? And Shem and Japheth are horrified. Okay, they're horrified. So they put something on their shoulders, they walk in there backwards, and they dump it on there. They don't want to see their father in this condition. Father wakes up, he knows what his youngest has done to him. Now, this prefigures the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. This is not just about, and of course, as we know from the confession, the fifth commandment is more than just about mothers and fathers. The Westminster Larger Catechism from 123 to 133, 11 questions and answers have to do with how God expects superiors and inferiors to relate to one another. Parents and children, bosses and employees, all of these relationships up and down, back and forth, God has a certain expectation for, according to the confession. This is what's going on here. See, God is already telling us how he feels about these relationships. See, children need to be looking out after the parents. Ham wasn't really looking out for his parent. Ham wasn't really looking out for his father who was incapacitated. Noah wakes up, knows what has happened. And so, this is what he says, verse 25. Cursed be Canaan. What? Ham saw his father sprawled out in the tent and did nothing, and Noah curses Canaan. This is really, really weird. Unless Noah is speaking in the capacity of a prophet. Now, here's where we tend to get tripped up sometimes in the evangelical church, and there's people who still advocate this view that Ham was cursed, therefore all the Hamic people are now cursed. I.e., black people are cursed. Well, Ham's descendants, as we're going to find out in the Table of Nations, include a lot more than just people who came from Africa. There's a whole slew of people, including this whole list of Canaan's children who just ironically happen to be the people who inhabit this little strip of land that God has carved out for Israel. God is setting a prophecy through Noah that Canaan is going to have his father's disrespect. See, as Ham disrespected his father's laying of the tent, Canaan's going to even have more disrespect for his superiors, i.e., God's covenant seed. This is what's being told here. Don't put in your minds this bizarre aspect that one-third of mankind is now cursed under mankind and they're never going to get away from it. That's not what's being said at all. When we read through the Table of Nations, we see the descendants of Canaan. They include almost all of the nations that are wiped out under the Israelites some thousand years later. See, that's what's being said here. Verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Notice that Noah pronounces blessing not on Shem, but on Shem's God. See, we read this sometimes. We say that all of Ham's people were cursed and Shem was always blessed. Well, that's not really what it says. What it says is that Ham's son is going to be cursed. And the God of Shem is to be blessed. We've often read this way too backwards. We've seen almost too much into this because we know some subsequent history and we think that we know how to explain certain things in history. Noah is speaking in the capacity of a prophet. Ham dishonors his father. His son, Ham's son, Canaan, is going to oppose God in the promised land. Shem finds his blessing, and so does Japheth. Japheth is going to be very large, which is weird because the biblical writer here in chapter 10 is going to spend the least amount of time talking about Japheth. It's very strange. Noah is speaking in the capacity of a prophet. You need to get that into your mind. It's not a general curse of Ham. It's a curse specifically applied to his descendants, Cain's descendants. Canaan must have expressed, that's the only thing that I think we can reasonably say, is that Canaan must have already expressed some contempt, very much like his own father did, for his father. And it's just working itself out. The sinful principle is going to work itself out to a point where God's going to say, the inhabitants of the land, what's he tell Abraham? 450 more years and I'm done. Their sin's not quite yet full. It's taken this much longer to fill it up. When their sin is full, I'm going to cut them off. Canaan's descendants also include the giants, which are not just the large people, but the brutal, tyrannical rulers. All right. May God enlarge Japheth, may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Some have seen this as a reference to the Gentiles being called in. I don't think that's unreasonable to say, but it's all maybe too much to read because we just don't know exactly what's being said. We know that God is specifically targeting the descendants of Canaan for judgment here. May Canaan be his servant. That also seems strange. We'll talk about that probably next week. And then in verse 28, Noah lives 350 more years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years. Noah lives to be a ripe old man. A very ripe old man. In fact, the oldest man in that world. Because Shem, Ham, and Japheth don't live nearly that long as far as their total lifespan. So Noah must have been a very prominent man. And we're going to find out about Noah next week. Because all of these families that are recorded for us in Genesis 10, all of their genealogies, despite the fact that the evolution of the materialists can't stand it, all trace their back to two of these names, either Japheth, Ham, or Shem, and this guy named Noah. I mean, this is substantiated in all kind of genealogical records in the world today. Are there any questions? I'm actually out of time for questions, but we're going to do it anyways because no one's standing out there. Is everyone clear on this cursing issue? On this curse of Ham, on the curse of Canaan? We understand kind of in your... I know we could talk about this a lot more, but you generally understand what's being said here in the Scripture? God is not placing the Hamic people under curse. Okay, he's placing Canaan under curse, who we're going to find come to fruition of that curse some generations later. All right, that's it. Thank you very much.
Being a brother's keeper, the United States kind of thinks they're everybody's brother's keeper.
Yeah, well, applied incorrectly, sure, exactly. Well, that's assuming we even don't...